Good evening, Christ Covenant. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Our text will be verses 19 through 24. And as you're turning there, let me reorient us to where we are. We're back in the Sermon on the Mount after a week off. And to prime you for what I'll be reading, Jesus is continuing to preach, and in our text, he's going to lay out the character of a disciple. He's going to lay out the character of one who is devoted to God's kingdom. So again, our text is Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24. Follow along as I read the word of the living God. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Let's ask for the Lord's help this evening. Father, you are our treasure, and we ask that you would please clear out our ears. Please give us hearing ears. Please help us to understand and to obey the riches of your word. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. It's not uncommon to see these words in a Christian household. And if you've ever seen them, I'm betting they were framed, and I'm betting that the font was likely papyrus, or it was, you know, that curly font that you see on Pinterest all the time. I've actually seen the words engraved in stone right above someone's stovetop. Okay, what are the words? Joshua 24:15. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So in context, Joshua speaks those words to the people of Israel right before he's about to die. And he's preaching to them, and he's calling them to make a decision. All right, Israel, who's it going to be? Is it going to be the gods of the Amorites, or is it going to be the Lord? Now again, remember who Joshua is preaching to. He's not preaching to non-Israelites. He's not preaching to Canaanite pagans. He's preaching to God's people, the Israelites. You know, they were saved. So apparently, choosing to live for God is not just something you do when you first believe. It's not just something that you do if you're a non-Christian or if you're young. No, it's something that God calls us to do. It's for people who are saved too. And that's what we see in our passage. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is speaking not to a bunch of pagans. He's preaching to his disciples. And he calls them and us to decide for God. He is calling us to devote ourselves to God, to rededicate ourselves to God. Now, Jesus isn't against, you know, the Joshua 24:15, as for me and my house, quote on our walls. And he might even be fine with the fonts, maybe not Comic Sans, but, you know, no matter what font it's in, Jesus wants it here first. He wants those words etched in our hearts first. Then we can put them on our walls. So what does Jesus call to us sitting here today? It's this. It's because God is worthy of his people's devotion, we should devote ourselves to him. So how should we devote ourselves to God? Very simply, I want us to see that we must devote ourselves to God with our hearts, with our minds, and with our wills. Those 3 points will guide us this evening, and they were inspired by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. So first, we should devote our hearts to God. Let's reread verses 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So in these verses, very simply, Jesus gives us 2 commands about where to store our treasure and why. But notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, don't store up treasure. Don't love and value things. I mean, that'd be impossible. Part of being human is to love. But he does say that no matter what we love, we cannot put it on earth, but we must put it in heaven. Why? Jesus gives us 2 reasons. And first, it's because here on earth, moth and rust destroy. Now, what does that mean? It's not very difficult to unpack, but simply that things tarnish with age here. They lose the luster that they had at first. Cars need repairs. Toys break. I mean, if you're not a boat person, you might think, where am I going to store a boat? I'll just store it in the water. Can't do that. Because salt water will corrode the hull of the boat, and so it will destroy it over time. And if it's not the salt water, probably it will be the barnacles who attach to the hull, and then they'll just eat away at it and corrode it. It's like impossible to get them off. So, moth and rust destroy our stuff. They do so slowly, but the end is always the same. Notice what Jesus says. They destroy. So that's the first reason not to store our treasures here. What's the second? Well, it's this. Thieves break in and steal. Now, unlike moth and rust, which do so very slowly, you know, when your stuff gets stolen, you know, if you've had a laptop stolen, I would assume that it doesn't get stolen over like a 2 to 3 week period and the robber like going in slow motion. No, when it's stolen all at once. So this earth, don't store things on it. Why? Moth and rust are going to destroy your stuff slowly and thieves are going to take it all away at once. Moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. Now, there's actually one particularly villainous appliance that's really good at doing both of these things. And I have a hard time believing that it's not designed to do this, but some experts have told me that it isn't designed to do this. Now, this appliance is, of course, the dryer. Thieves break in and steal. You put an even number of socks in the dryer, and invariably, an odd number comes out. I cannot explain it. Don't tell me it's me. It's the dryer. And now this might be me, you know, the moth and rust part, but you know, I can't tell you how many good cotton shirts I have shrunk in the dryer. Too many clothes of ours are destroyed because shrunk or because they had straps or zippers or drawstrings and the dryer destroyed them. So moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. But of course, our treasure is just more than our stuff and our possessions or clothes. You know, a treasure is anything that we value deeply. You know, so this includes our families, our friends, our work. This includes good things. But it doesn't matter what they are. Doesn't matter whether they're good or bad things. If they're stored on earth, the result is the same. Moth and rust destroy. Thieves break in and steal. The earth cannot preserve our happy families. There is too much sin and decay here. There's too much uncertainty. So if you put your hope of happiness in the things of this world, the result is always gonna be the same. So to store things on earth is foolish because we will always ultimately lose them. But I want you to notice how Jesus concludes this section. Look at verse 21 with me again. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, the most important thing for Jesus in concluding is not what happens to our treasures. It's what happens to us. It's what happens to our hearts. So why does Jesus connect treasures and the heart? What's he saying? He's saying that as we watch the things that we most care about, as we watch them shrivel, our hearts shrivel too. As our treasures get snatched away from us, our hearts get snatched away too. As the things that we most care about corrode, so will our hearts. Our hearts are invested in our treasures. We are bound up in them. As they rise and fall, so do we. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He said, whatever your feelings are bound up in, that is your treasure. You know, feelings are one of God's ways of showing us, of letting us know what our treasures are. So when do you get angry? When do you get upset? When do you get passionate? When do you get angry? You get angry when someone's threatening your treasure. When do you get upset? You get upset when your treasure is gone. When do you become passionate? You become passionate when your treasure is within reach and you just gotta go get it. Now, if your heart is bound up, if you treasure something other than God, then you are not treasuring him. You are laying up treasures on earth. And here's another sign that you're laying up treasures on earth. If you can't step back and view something objectively, if you can't view something with, you know, some sort of detachment, you can't look at things objectively, you can't look at your treasures objectively if your heart is all bound up in them. So if it's sex or the news or your work and you just can't help but get just passionate about it or super emotional, that is a treasure. And that treasure is on earth. And that treasure, moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. So who or what is on your heart? Are our hearts devoted to God or to something else? Jesus is calling us to be devoted to God with all our hearts. So for our second point, I want us to see that Jesus is not only calling us to be devoted to God with all of our hearts, but also with all of our minds. Let's reread verses 22 and 23 together. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So here Jesus is continuing his theme of treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. And he does so by focusing on our eyes, how we look at the world. So when Jesus says that the eye is the lamp of the body, he's saying that there are two ways of looking at the world. There's the way of the bad eye, and there's the way of the good eye. So let's look at the bad eye together. How does the bad eye look at the world? Well, the person with the bad eye looks at all things without reference to God. They look at worldly things as things worthy of being enjoyed and used in themselves without reference to God. For the person with the bad eye, you can just enjoy whatever you want, and God doesn't have to be in the picture. And what results from not seeing all things in relation to God? Verse 23, how great is the darkness? Darkness. I mean, the person who thinks that they can look at the things of this world and enjoy them without reference to their creator is living in complete moral darkness. Now, complete moral darkness doesn't mean that these people are as bad as they possibly could be. It doesn't mean that they're murderers or adulterers or proselytizing atheists or what have you. But it just means that they can't see reality. They have a bad eye. If you can't see God when you look at the world, and if you look at your treasures, then you're blind. You're actually worse than blind, because the thing about blind people is that they know that they're blind, so they can compensate using their other senses. But people with the bad eye, they look and they think that they can see just fine. So the person with a bad eye looks at things without reference to God, and they see the things of the world as ends in themselves. Well, what about people with the good eye? Well, people with the good eye, as you would expect, the exact opposite. They do see all things with reference to God, and they see the things of the world not as ends in themselves, but as gifts of God to be enjoyed by him. In one of his writings, Augustine talks about how we should think about things in the world. And his basic point is this. You know, whatever we encounter, whatever we see, should be a means of us loving God more. So when Augustine went to the ice cream shop and he got a scoop of ice cream, you know, he savored the yumminess, you know, he contemplated the sweetness of the ice cream, but his mind didn't stop there. His mind went to God. He used that ice cream as a means of loving God and about thinking on him. You know, God calls us to taste and see that he is good. Ice cream is sweet. You know, ice cream is sweet. His word is sweeter than honey. But of course, good eye people don't merely look at things like ice cream and see God. They see everything in relation to God. So they see their relationships as a means of loving God and seeing him more. You know, they look at their spouse's love, and they say, wow, thank you, God. That's a picture of your love for me. You know, they see serve the city, not as an opportunity just to serve the city, although it is, of course, that, but it's also a means to love and serve God. And so with their possessions, these things are good things to be enjoyed by our Creator, who loves us, by our Father, from whom every good and perfect gift comes. So for these people with a good eye, they can't help but see God, because their minds are fixed on him. They've devoted their thoughts to God. So whatever comes across their vision, they use as a means of loving God more. Now at this point, I could offer a few applications about how we should fix our minds on God more. I could suggest that we memorize the Bible. I mean, after all, what better way to think about God than to have his word on your mind? Or I could talk about the need to develop a Christian worldview. Or, as a seminarian, I could give a few book suggestions. And I could go on and on and on, and you know, you might have derived some benefits from those applications, you know, I don't know, but at this point I want to stop and address a question that many of y'all might be having right now. And you might be thinking, okay, so up to this point, you've told us that we need to love God and not the things of this earth, and that we need to look at all the things of this earth, not as ends in themselves, but as means to loving God. You know, we're to be devoted to God with both our hearts and our minds. And I would just like to thank you for paying attention, because yes, that is exactly what I have been saying. But I stopped you mid-sentence. No, what you're really thinking is, isn't that so obvious? And the answer is yes. It is, not only is it obvious, it is painfully obvious. I mean, if you're a Christian, this should be part of your Christian common sense. You know, of course we're to love God more. Of course we're to see all things in relation to Him. And if you're not a Christian here this evening and you had to guess, you know, what the top 20 teachings of Christianity were, what the top 20 things the Bible taught, you'd probably guess that loving God and thinking about God were in there somewhere. And you would have been right. But if you're like me, and you are, you've seen the right thing to do. It has been painfully obvious, and you have failed to do it. Now, we're not talking about complex moral dilemmas. We're talking about when the right thing to do is very, very clear and plain to us. So this evening, Jesus is calling us to make a decision on what we know to be true. Jesus does not want us to limp between two different opinions anymore. He wants us to decide for God. He doesn't want us to come up with a game plan for our walks with God, you know, plan it out, write it down. No, he wants us to choose. Jesus wants us to devote our wills to God. He wants us to choose to live entirely for God. Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, mammon, stuff. The teaching is as plain as day. Either God is first in us, or something else, or someone else is. Either God is our master, or mammon is. Stuff is. And this is why I think this is one of the most offensive verses in the entire Bible. Because Jesus, he's not calling for little slivers of us. No, he's calling us to devote our entire lives to him. Let's look at the stark either-or nature of what Jesus is calling us to. No one can serve two masters, so there's no third way, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. It's either this or that. So I became a Christian in high school, and I started going to church and started going to our high school's Young Life, and a peer noticed the new direction that I was taking. You know what he said to me? He said, "Harris, don't go God squad on me." Translation? Yeah, you know, you keep going to church, keep going to Young Life. Yeah, you know, pray, read the Bible. Of course, you know, you're a Christian now, but you know, don't go all in. And on the face of it, that actually sounds like really good advice. I mean, if you've ever had a financial advisor come up to you and say, "You know what? I have a great plan for your money. You are going to be a millionaire in 20 years. Let's take all these diversified stocks that you got right here. Okay, let's sell all those, get that lump sum. And we're going to put them all in this one stock. It's going to work perfectly." I mean, better get a new financial advisor. That's bad financial advice. You need to diversify your portfolio. But Jesus is saying, no more divided allegiances. This is time to go all in. He's actually putting it stronger than that, because he's saying that it's not merely we should you know, decide to, you know, take our 50% in God and, you know, put in the other 50%. No, what he's saying is that you're either living 100% for God or 100% for something else. So it's either God or it's something else. Now, some of you might be wondering, well, you know, geez, Jesus, like, why do we have to devote our entire lives to God? You know, this sounds too hard. Why can't we just obey God in a few select areas and, you know, just rope off these other areas? This is too hard for us. You know, why do we have to obey God in all things? Well, we need to remember who Jesus is calling us to devote ourselves to. We need to remember who God is. Jesus has been preaching this entire Sermon on the Mount, and he's been telling us so much about God. And he's been using that name of God that we should treasure above all others. God is our Father. So God, yes, verse 24, is the master of all things. He is the creator. He rules all creation. But if you're a Christian tonight, he is also your loving heavenly Father. Who is our Father, according to Jesus? He is our perfect Father. Matthew 5:48. God, our Father, knows what we need even before we ask him. Matthew 6:8. God, our Father, forgives all our sins in Jesus' name. Matthew 6:12 in the Lord's Prayer. Now, of course, the one calling us to devote ourselves to the Father is also God. So we're called to devote ourselves to God, who is our Father, and also to Jesus, who is he a cruel master? Does he bludgeon us with commandments? Does he delight in tormenting us? No. Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. That is why Jesus is calling us to be fully devoted to God and to himself. So, you know, don't hear the call as, I guess it's time to shape up now or else God is just going to pummel me. You know, he's going to twist my arm. He's going to make my life hard. I guess I'll just trudge through and, you know, shaping up my life so that God won't do bad things to me. No. We are called to be devoted to our Father, to our shepherd who laid down his life for us. So no, the call is not bad. The call is good. The call to be devoted to God is not only for his glory, but it's also for our good and our happiness. And it's actually when we're not devoted to God that we're unhappy. If God isn't your master, something else is. Look at verse 24. There is an opposite. No one can serve two masters. So if God isn't your master, someone else or something else is. And like all other masters, it is going to make demands on you. It is going to have a heavy burden and a heavy yoke. Other masters and other treasures are going to make demands on you that you are not going to be able to fulfill. Other masters will make you their slaves. So no, being devoted to God is not onerous. It is a light yoke. It's actually only when we decide to devote ourselves to God. It's only when we decide that God comes first, no matter what, that we can experience the freedom that God intends for all of his children. It is slavery to be devoted to anything or anyone else. So let's ask ourselves again, have we truly decided that God will be first, no matter what? What characterizes those who have decided to live for God, who have decided to live entirely for God? Jonathan Edwards gives us three marks of those who live fully devoted to God. And here's the first mark. You don't merely try to avoid some sins or to obey some specific commands, but you have made it your aim to kill all sin in your life and to obey all of God's commandments. There's not a single area in your life where you don't want the light of the gospel to shine in. There is not a single area of your life where you are saying, no, Holy Spirit, don't sanctify me here. So that's the first mark, entire obedience. Here's the second mark. Your resolution to be devoted to God doesn't waver. Now, it's not that that resolution is perfect, but you don't make it on a Monday and it ends on a Friday. No, that resolution is firm. It's not perfect, but it's firm. You're not double-minded. You're not going back between God and something else. You're not unstable. God is number one, and he always will be. Christ is your shepherd, and you are gonna follow him. So those are the first two marks. We're trying to figure out, are we fully devoted to God? Here's the last mark. You remain devoted to God even when life becomes difficult, or even when obeying becomes costly. So when obeying becomes difficult, when you're facing trials, you stay devoted to God. You refuse to let life's trials batter you off your path. You actually use those trials as a means of loving God more. You actually use those trials as a means of loving him more and depending on him more. And similarly, when obeying God becomes difficult, when it becomes costly, you scrape together all that you have to pay that price because God is worth it. Are we devoted to God? Now, because we're sinful, we're never going to be able to perfectly be devoted to God, to holy purpose, to be entirely devoted to him, no matter how hard. Only Jesus was perfectly devoted to the Father. And we can say our amens to that because it's through that devotion that we are saved. Now, while it's impossible for us to be perfectly devoted to God, Jesus is actually preaching to real people here. We can be devoted to God because he has sent the Holy Spirit to work Jesus' human devotion to the Father in everyone who believes. So yes, we can be devoted to God, and that's what Jesus is calling us to. Not perfect devotion, but true devotion, firm devotion. So yes, you can be devoted to God with all of your heart and with all of your mind and with all of your strength or will. And if you decide to be devoted to God, if tonight you say, you know what? I need to put other things behind me. It is really time for me to rededicate myself to God. You truly might be surprised at the lengths that you will go to obey him. People in your life might be surprised. Maybe a month from now, you're different. A year, 5 years. Now, how can I say that I know that your life will be different if you have firmly resolved to be devoted to God? It's because both you and I know people who are devoted to God. You know, we know fellow Christians who go through unbelievably hard trials and come out singing praises to God. You know, we know Christians who can't stop talking about Jesus. You know, we know fellow Christians who go through incredibly hard obedience. You know, for them to obey is very costly. And they make those decisions almost without thinking. Think of Joseph this morning. No, he didn't have any time to think when Potiphar's wife came in. He had zero time. But he paid that costly price because he had determined to be devoted to God. Who else is a picture of that? Robertson McQuilkin is a picture of devotion to God. Through his devotion to his wife, McQuilkin was the president of Columbia International University, and he was at the very top of his career. But when his wife Muriel kept deteriorating, when the Alzheimer's just got worse and worse, she was at such a point where she was terrified when Robertson wasn't with her. So McQuilkin did the only thing that he thought he could do. He quit his job 8 years before retirement. People thought he was absolutely crazy. Some people counseled divorce. But in his resignation speech, McQuilkin said this: "When the time came, the decision was easy." You know why, he says? Because 42 years earlier, he had vowed to his God and before these witnesses, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And 13 years later, his wife died. He was with her every single day. Why? Is it ultimately because he was devoted to her? No. It's because he was devoted to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we ask that you would grow us in our devotion to you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.